Welcome to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And before we do that, actually, I'm just wondering if anyone can tell me what they think I'm going to be preaching on today out of 1 Corinthians 11. Real quick, before you think about it too much, just raise your hand, tell me. Yes? Okay. Christian woman's veiling. Any other thoughts? Yes? The headship order? Anyone else? Headship order? Okay. We've got two votes for that one. Ron? Prayer. Okay. Anyone else? Public worship. All right. Anyone else? Okay, well, let's get into it. 1 Corinthians 11. I think 1 Corinthians 11 certainly addresses all of those and more. But today, we're only going to get to the first few verses. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Some time ago, I preached a message called "When Children Rule." How many of you remember that? I would like to speak today on, I would like to take that a little bit further, and I would like to speak on when women rule, and even a little bit further, and I would like to look at when men rule, and I would also like to look at when God rules from these verses today. Probably two of the main points that we will be addressing will be Christ's submission to his Father and man as the head of woman. Those two thoughts. Now, if you get into the first verse, I was looking at this and I was trying to fit it into chapter 11, and it didn't quite seem to fit there. And I guess my conclusion, my suggestion would be that the first verse would fit better with chapter 10. Now remember, it wasn't God that divided these into chapters. That was something that men did. And I don't believe that Paul's letter was divided into chapters. I believe it was just one letter. And so just because somebody decided to put the first verse into chapter 11 doesn't mean that I can't disagree with him and decide that it should have been in chapter 10. But you can tell me after if you disagree with that. But I think it would fit better with the thought or the theme that we find in verse, or in the end, especially in the end of chapter 10, which Paul is speaking, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24. He says, "Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth." He says in verse 33, "Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." And then he goes right on to say, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." So I think Paul is simply showing us his example of always being more concerned about his brother than himself, seeking another man's wealth rather than his own, talking about relationships in the church. And then he even refers to himself, "Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit." And he was talking about eating meat or not eating meat, and how to address this weak brother with a weak conscience. And he was showing holding forth an example to us. And then he says, "Be ye followers of me." I believe he's referring to those examples that he just gave, "even as I also am of Christ." And then we get into verse 2. It's really where I want to begin. "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." So maybe I'll just put that up on the board here. We have God, we have Christ, we have man, we have woman. We could also do it this way. Okay, so the head of woman is what? Need to go back and read that again. The head of woman is what? Man. Thank you. And the head of man is what? Christ. And the head of Christ is? God. Thank you. And the head of God is? God. Okay. Well, we can. All right.
Now just a few thoughts on that word head. What does he mean when he says the head of man or the head of Christ? A few different scriptures that use that word. In 1 Samuel 15 verse 17, he says, "When Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, thou wast not made the head, or sorry, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel." And so Samuel, when he was little in his own eyes, God made him the head of all the tribes of Israel. In Ephesians 4 verse 15, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. And so we are, as we are maturing, we are growing up into him, Jesus Christ, which is the head. In Ephesians 5, verse 23 is another example. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. In Colossians 2, verse 10, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Isn't that good to know this morning? That Jesus Christ is the head of all principality and power. That includes all the demonic hosts, Satan, his demons, devils, angels, all of principalities and powers. It says that Jesus is the head. Now that word, the head, denotes in the scripture, denotes master, ruler, or chief. I believe here it means that Christ is the ruler or director or the Lord of man. Every man, every Christian, we all acknowledge that Christ is our Lord and our Master. We are subject to him, and it's proper to recognize him as our ruler, as our Lord, and to be in subordination to him. The head of woman is a man. The sense is that she is subordinate to him, as Barnes' Bible commentary would put it, in all circumstances, in her demeanor, her dress, her conversation, in public, and in the family circle, should recognize her subordination to him. And the head of Christ is God. Christ, as mediator, has consented to assume a subordinate rank and to recognize God the Father as superior in office. Hence, he was obedient in all things as a son. Now, Christ was equal to God, and we're going to get into that later. But I first want to, maybe we want to first look at God. I'm going to ask you the question, who is the head of God? And we all recognize that that's as high as it goes. There is no higher rank of authority than that which is God. God, there's no higher rule of authority than God. God answers to no man, or to no person, or no thing. God has no one to answer to. God is under no one. God submits to no man, or to no thing, or person. There's no higher rule of authority than God. In Isaiah 40, I'm going to just go there a little bit. You're welcome to join me. Isaiah 40, verse 9, he says, O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountains, O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold. Behold gives us the idea or the thought to stop and consider and look and gaze upon. Behold your God. And then he goes on to describe this God to us. He says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Take all the oceans, all the rivers, all the lakes of all the universe. It says he's measured them in the hollow of his hand. You know the little hollow of you cup your hand. God has measured Atlantic and Pacific oceans and all the great lakes. He has measured them in the hollow of his hand. You know, sometimes we look at creation and we're overwhelmed with its magnificence and its greatness and largeness. The Bible says that God just takes all that water in the hollow of his hand. He meteth out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. I was looking a little bit at Mount Everest, which I understand is the largest mountain in the world. And I was curious. I wondered, how much does Mount Everest weigh? How many of you know the weight of Mount Everest? Well, I thought I would try to find out, and I didn't have very much time. And I thought, I'll go to Google, and I'll just Google in Mount Everest weight, or something like that. And I got this long list of targets. Most of them had something... Most of them were something about how to lose weight walking up Mount Everest. And there was only a few that actually made an attempt to figure out how much Mount Everest would weigh. And they all seemed to have a different way of calculating it. And in the end, I couldn't even figure out how to read the weight. It was in numbers and not very good with math. But it didn't make any sense to me. The figures in the end, I was hoping for, you know, so and so many pounds. But it gave it in something else. And nobody seemed to really know what they're talking about, so I didn't spend much time there. But Mount Everest must weigh a tremendous amount. Well, here it says that God comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales. God is able to do that, even though man has a pretty difficult time. Not only Mount Everest, but all the mountains. God is able to weigh in a scale. And I looked at the height of Mount Everest, and I believe it's somewhere around, and once again, it seems to be growing, somebody said, that every year it grows in height, and it shifts over to one direction about 3 inches. And that's pretty amazing. But anyway, It's around 29,000 feet. And when one person back in 1856 tried to measure this or measure the height, he came out to exactly 29,000 feet tall. And he figured, well, no one's going to believe this, that it would actually come to exactly 29,000. So he added 2 feet to it. He came up with a figure of 29,000 and 2 feet tall. And since then, there's been measurements that are bigger than that by others. But you see, it's very difficult because of how tremendously huge and vast and big this is for man even to measure it. But God says that he holds it in his hands. In fact, he goes on to say that, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, has taught him? Where did God get all this knowledge? You know, anything that you and I know, somebody taught us. We learned it from someone. I mean, a baby comes into the world pretty much a blank state. This morning I was, just to illustrate this, our youngest daughter, she's just learning how to hold a baby. And she's just learning what a baby is. And she's learning how to hold a baby. And so she'll get this little doll, and she'll hold it, cradle it in her arm, and she's watched Mama do this many times. And so she goes, ah, and she pats it on the back, you know. Well, this morning I had she was holding a pen, she was playing with a pen, and there was a picture, a book in front of me, and there was a baby on it, and I thought she saw it, and so I said, oh, baby. So she gets this pen and goes, ah. You see, they're pretty blank when they're born. They're just, everything you teach them, you can pretty much put anything in there and they'll believe what you're saying. Who was God's teacher? Did you know that God made this world on the first try? You know, he didn't have to practice and learn from his mistakes and adjust things. And just think about how intricate, detail, and delicate this world is and how it operates, how it works together and how our bodies are made. And if you would just take one thing and change it just a little bit, it would just devastate and probably wipe out whole species. If you would just take one thing and just change it a little bit, the climate or something like that. God didn't need a lot of practice. He didn't need to be taught. He just made the universe with the spoken word, and it was in existence and worked perfectly in harmony together, and has for 6,000 plus years. With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and shewed him in the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as a small dust in the balance. Behold, he taketh up the owls as a very small thing. How much does the dust, the fine dust that collects around the scales, how much does that weigh? I mean, it won't even change the position of the needle. And that's how the massive Mount Everest, in fact, the whole universe, is to God. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for burnt offerings. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing in vanity. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him? To whom will you liken God? And men have tried to do that to their own shame and disgrace. They have tried to take something and fashion it in their own imagination, something that would be comparable to God, something that would represent God. To whom will you compare him? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not told you, been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth above the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants are as grasshoppers. It stretches out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. It bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? And the answer is no one. Nothing. He is the supreme one of the universe, and there is no one and nothing that is higher and greater than him. He is a source of all wisdom and understanding. And so when we say, who is the head of God, there's nowhere to go. It's him. It stops. It's there. But Christ, even though he was equal with God, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, yet he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And we're going to see a beautiful example, just in a few scriptures, of how Christ submitted himself, even though he was equal with God, and yet he voluntarily submitted himself to the will of the Father. We're going to talk about headship, the headship order today. Christ was always in submission to his Father. One example in John 5, verse 17. Jesus, out of his own testimony, he said this, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. See, Jesus wasn't just trying to make himself equal with God. Jesus was equal with God. Jesus was God. But he humbled himself and became of no reputation. He left all of that and he came down to the earth. He humbled himself from that position and he became subject to his Father. Beautiful, amazing, marvelous, wonderful is our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in Philippians 2 verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Jesus was there with God in the beginning, in the creation of the world. He left all that glory, all that position, he left it and humbled himself and came down. In fact, he said in John 5 verse 19, he says this. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, that also doeth the Son likewise." So the Son was there, and whatever the Father was doing, that's what the Son would do. And he said, "I can do nothing of myself." He's not going to go out of that place of submission to his Father. In fact, in Matthew 26, verse 39, he went a little further. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And it wasn't over there. The agony of the moment, the pain, the suffering, the cross that he was called to go to was bearing upon him. And he comes back to his disciples and he finds them asleep, sleeping. And he says unto them, "Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And it says, "It went again a second time and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." Do you see, it changes a little bit. First of all, he says, "Father, can't you just, is there not some other way that you can do this, that you can accomplish this, other than me having to drink it?" And it's almost like the Father says, "No, Son." And he says, "All right, Father, not my will, but your will be done." And then he prays, and it seems to be a resignation in his prayer. He says, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." In Hebrews 5, verse 7, it says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and song and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Now the point I want to make in this, you know, sometimes we look at this whole thing about authority, and we think that in God's kingdom or in the church, there's some people in authority and there's some people under authority. That's not how it works. We see that even here Christ was in submission to his Father. And you find that throughout the whole kingdom and the church. It's not some people in authority and other people under authority. We are all under authority. In fact, it goes right back to Jesus Christ. In fact, if we're not under authority, we will not be able to be in authority in a very effective way. Do you and I have the same heart of submission to Christ as he did to the Father? But the Apostle Paul was a very zealous Pharisee and thought that he was doing the will of God until he came face to face with the head, Jesus Christ. He was on the road to Damascus and he was going there to fight against, destroy, and take to prison God's people, the church. And as he was going there, he heard a voice saying unto him, first of all, there was a bright light that shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and there was a voice that said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" This was like an amazing revelation to Paul. The very man that he was seeking to destroy, the very man that he thought was dead in the grave, and he was trying to stamp out some of the remains of this movement, now is speaking to him from heaven, and he's saying, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul realizes for the first time, it's not these disciples in Damascus that I'm persecuting, it's him. And Paul falls on the ground and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Very good question. Who are you, Lord? Very important question, because it goes all the way up to there. God, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you, Paul, to kick against the pricks." And Paul, he says, I am Jesus. He, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And we just see a beautiful testimony, a beautiful example of conversion. You know, first of all, he understands who Jesus is. He is the Lord. He is the King. He is the Head. He is the Supreme One. He is the Ruler. He is the Master. He's not just a buddy that I shake hands with and equal to. No, He is my Master. He is my Lord. He is my Ruler. My heart, my attitude is, Lord, Lord, well, who are you? Lord, what do you want me to do? In John 14, verse 21, he says, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. He that loves me will keep my commandments, and I will manifest myself to him. In John 14, 23, if any man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the words which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. And so Jesus is saying you can pretty much know and distinguish between those that really love me, those that are really mine, and those that are not. If you don't keep my commandments, then you don't love me. If you keep my commandments, if you truly love me, you will keep my commandments. I love you, I love you, I love you, Lord Jesus. And Jesus says, then why don't you do what I say? Well, Paul did. He said, Lord, what will you have me to do? We're talking about the head of man is Christ. You know, it's a really sad scenario. If you have a man that expects his wife to submit to him, but he is not in submission to his head, which is Christ. If a wife does not submit to her husband, she dishonors who? Man. If your wife does not submit to her head, she dishonors her head, which is man. If a man does not submit to Christ, he dishonors who? If a man does not submit to his head, he dishonors who? Christ. So 1 Corinthians 11 is so much more than just wearing a head covering for one. We will get to that. And it's so much more than wives submitting to their husbands. It's about husbands submitting to their head, which is Christ also. In Colossians 1 verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, Jesus, might have the what? Preeminence. That is the only rightful place of Jesus Christ, is a place of preeminence before everyone else. The first place, the highest place, the most important place in your life and in my life. You know, if Jesus Christ does not have preeminence, you know what that is? It's idolatry. If there's anything else that has the preeminence in my life or in your life, it's simply called idolatry. It's before Christ. It's instead of Christ. Well, he goes on in Acts 5, verse 28. The apostles are brought before the rulers, the government, the authorities, and they just broke the law. They disobeyed their authorities. That's what it was. I mean, they are God's ministers. They are put in a place of authority over us. We are supposed to obey them and submit ourselves to them. And now the apostles are brought before them, brought to courts, we could say, because they broke the law. They went against their authorities. And in fact, it's the charges against them were that you're filling Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you're intending to bring this man's blood upon us. You're trying to make us guilty for this man's blood. And Peter and the apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. And so God is the highest authority. God is the highest jurisdiction. There's nothing that is higher than Him. And it all has to finally go back to Him. And even though they were saying, you are not submitting to us, you are in rebellion, the apostles could honestly, with a clear heart, they could say, we have to obey God rather than man. Sometimes obeying God means that. Sometimes it means that we need to go against the law and break the law. One example of that is Lissa Miller. For those of you that are familiar with the story of this two ladies that were in an ungodly relationship, and one of them had a baby, a child, a daughter, and she became a Christian and repented of her lifestyle and left her partner, taking her daughter with her, and finally, make a long story short, refused to give visiting rights to her former partner, and was taken to court, and the court said that custody of the mom was to be given over to the partner. And so there were some churches and there were some people in this area that were involved in that, or at least knew the inside story of it. But there were some churches that decided that this is not right. The law is going beyond its jurisdiction, and God's law is higher, and they helped her escape South America, which is where she is as of now, hiding. And one of the ministers from the church there that helped her escape came over to America, came over to the U.S. and was arrested by the FBI and is facing charges for kidnapping or for aiding or helping in the kidnapping of this girl. So here you have an example of where God's law, God's word is higher. And obeying God sometimes means, I mean, it could be the same way with, sometimes we're going to get into wives obeying their husbands. I mean, if a husband would ask his wife to curse and forsake Christ, the wife would need to say that I'm under a higher law, I'm under a different jurisdiction, I cannot submit to that. And we understand that. I don't think I need to go into that. I think we understand that, whether it's children with their parents, or sometimes where children need to leave their family. They need to love Christ more than their father and mother and follow Christ, even if it costs them their home or even their life. And so there is no greater or higher authority than God. And God has placed each one of us under authority. I could talk to any one of you men here and ask you for examples, and you could give me, if you would think about it long enough, you could give me probably numerous examples of areas in your life where you are under authority as a husband. And you need to be under authority. The same is true for our wives. The same is true for our children. A simple thing. I mean, we can go all the way back down to, let's suppose that I leave my oldest daughter in charge of the children in the house. She has a measure of authority. If the little baby starts to walk towards the hot stove, she has the responsibility and the authority to intercept and take her away, to use the authority that we've given her to do that. And so once again, if I can just emphasize that, it's not some being in authority and others being under authority. We are all under authority, and different ones of us have been giving different measures of responsibility that comes with authority. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, I want you to notice here that he does not say that the head of woman is the husband, and the head of the husband is Christ. He says the head of woman is man, and the head of man is Christ. Christ is not only the head of husbands, he is also the head of you single men. And I would say also that man is not only the head of his wife, but there's a general principle of woman is, or man is the head of woman. He seems to apply it in a little more general way here. Now he does, in other places in the scripture, he does narrow it down to husbands and wives specifically, but I don't believe it's something that just stops and starts there. You can have a single sister that's older, that has no, a father figure of authority, I think can be very valuable, very good for that sister to ask someone or ask a family in the church, provide some authority in her life. I think that is a principle that is, I would highly recommend and value. If we go back to Genesis 3 verse 6, we want to look at the very, very beginning when this was first violated. And we want to look closely at what happened and what we can learn from it. In Genesis 3, verse 6, "And when the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Okay, so she sees the tree. She evaluates the situation. She makes a decision on it. And she gives it to her husband who is with her. And so God was very displeased, and immediately they became conscious that they were naked, and they tried to sew fig leaves. And the first thing that happens is their fellowship with God was destroyed, because God comes in the cool of the day and wants to walk with them, and they're hiding. God's fellowship with God is no longer sweet to them. And so they know that something is wrong. And God says unto the woman in verse 13, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And so God is trying to, in a sense, not trying to track this down, but he's trying to show them or bring them to face their responsibility in the matter. So God says to the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every field or every beast of the field, and upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. But he goes to the woman and he says, because I will greatly multitude thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And then he turns to Adam, and this is what he says. He says, Adam, because you hearkened unto the voice of your wife. Adam, because you listened to your wife. And hath eaten of the tree, which I commanded thee, saying... See, Adam's sin was not only eating of the tree, eating of the fruit. Adam's sin was also listening to the voice of his wife in this matter. And God gives the consequences to Adam. See, Adam, when God approached Adam, first of all, Adam said, well, the wife that you gave me, you know, God, don't look at me. I mean, don't blame me. It was the wife that you gave me, that woman that you gave me. She's the problem. She's the fault. God didn't let him get by with that. He said, Adam, you're responsible. You are the head. And so not only are you going to be punished for eating the fruit, but you're also going to be punished for listening to your wife, for not taking your place as in leadership role the way you're supposed to. That's, I believe, what God is, some of the things that were happening here. Because, the first thing God says, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and ate of the fruit. Now in 1 Timothy 2 verse 9, God is giving us the reason why, one of the reasons why women should be in subjection to man. And he's going to refer back to this, what happened with Adam. First Timothy 2 verse 9, he says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not, or I don't allow, a woman to teach or usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And now he gives us the reason. In verse 13, he says, for, because Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And so here he's saying that Adam was not even deceived. See, the woman was genuinely deceived. She gave an ear to the serpent, she gave an ear to Satan, and she became convinced. It seems like she became genuinely convinced that he was right. The serpent beguiled her, deceived her with those smooth words. She emotionally, her heart was turned to what he was saying, and she became convinced what he was saying was true and right. And she made this drastic decision based on that. Adam was standing there all the time, and he knew, and he seen it. I don't know what was going through his mind, but the Bible says he wasn't deceived. He seemed to know what was going on. But he bent to her pressure. Now I think it just brings out, and I think even secular studies will bear this out, that women tend to be more emotionally bent or easily persuaded emotionally. If someone can come and present an argument that has an emotional appeal, there's a tendency to be easier turned or swayed than a man. A man just simply looks at facts, and if it doesn't line up, you know, he's a little more rational. And that's not saying anything bad about women. It's just the way they're made, the way they're created, the way their makeup is. And so men are more fitted for a leadership role than women are. In fact, he goes right back to the Garden of Eden to show this, to prove this, to show how this worked. She was deceived, Adam wasn't. They both sinned, but the way it happened is she took a leadership role, and Adam meekly followed behind her. Now Adam is supposed to be the leader. He is quiet while his wife goes ahead. And this is easy to see because she made a very bad decision, right? I mean, what if she would have made a really good decision? Would it have been so easy to see? What if the decision that she made when she led out would have been for their spiritual benefit? Would it have been any better? I would say no. I mean, a good example or a bad example of this is the movie The Blind Side, where some of us talked about this the other brothers meeting night, where this Christian woman, the story, is this family had took in this boy, this orphan off the streets, and wanted to give him a good chance in life and give him a home and help him along. And there was many good things that she did. There's many good decisions that she made. There's many things that probably all of us would say, yeah, that was the right thing to do. But the problem was that she was the one making the decisions, and he was, like I said about Adam, he was meekly following behind. And now it's easier to see in Adam and Eve because of the terrible consequences of the decision. But in this case, it's a little more subtle because many of the things she was doing were good things that he should have been doing. One example of that was when they had a Thanksgiving dinner, and it kind of showed the usual way of conducting this. It would have a huge table of food, and When it was time to eat, everybody would come running in and grab their plate and go ahead of the others and pile it full, and then they'd all run over to the couch and sit down and, you know, turn the TV on. And but this guy, he comes along and he fills his plate very respectfully. Then he goes over to the table, this long, big, empty table, and he sits down and he's there bowing his head, looks like he's praying, and then he starts to eat. And she's there watching this, and you can see the, you know, the wheels start to turn, and she says, you know, this is not right. And so she goes over and she grabs a remote, and her husband has just sat down, put his feet back, turned the ball game on, you know, and she's behind him, and she takes the remote and she clicks it off, and he's like turns around and protests, and she said, hey, we're all going over to the table. And so she marches everybody over to the table, and they all sit down, and then it's time to pray, and so she leads out in the prayer as well, and a beautiful spiritual prayer. And it's so subtle because she's doing the right things, but she's doing it all the wrong way. She's wearing the pants. She's the leader. She's the one leading out. He's the one respectfully following behind her. And so it's a little more difficult to see in something like this than what Eve did. But the principle is the same. Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. Well, if we go on here, what does this mean? What does it mean for the husband to be the head of his wife? I'm just going to give you a list of things. Some thoughts, some encouragement, some practical examples of how this might work out in my life or your life. And I trust that by God's grace, you can just sort of take it from there. And your circumstances may be different, but the principle, I think, here is what I'm trying to emphasize. What does it look like? What does it mean? What does it look like for the husband to be the head of his home? I believe that the husband is responsible for the spiritual atmosphere of the home. Not the wife, but the husband is responsible for the spiritual atmosphere of the home. What the spiritual temperature is of the home. You know, if you take a temperature and you'd gauge just what the atmosphere is like. You know, you walk into a home and you can just kind of feel what the atmosphere is like. It could be godly, it could be quiet, respectful, or it could be chaos. But the husband finally is responsible. It all comes back to him about what that atmosphere is like. The husband is responsible to bar those things, and speaking of the children, the home, to bar those things from their lives that could be hurtful. To feed his family with God's word, to take God's word and to open it up and to sit down with them, to take his Bible and open the scriptures and teach them and instruct them. The husband is the one responsible. Does that mean that the wife can never do that? No, she can under his direction and oversight. But he is the one finally who is responsible to make sure that it does actually happen. To teach and instruct his children and his family. Showing them how to apply it to their life. Well, that's pretty important too. It's easy to just preach vague principles, but to actually show how to apply this into your everyday life. In light of this principle, this is how we should walk. And this is how we should not walk. To teach them how to pray. To minister to their physical and spiritual needs. The husband is responsible to provide. That's part of being the head of the home, is to provide. Not only for their spiritual, but also their physical needs. The husband is responsible to do things like filter the music and videos that come through the door. The husband is responsible to visit his children's Facebook pages and know who their friends are. And even sometimes decide who their friends are and who they're not. The kind of clothes that they should or shouldn't wear. Now I understand as we get older and mature as children, yes, father is giving more and more responsibility to them and making those decisions if they are maturely able to do that. And if not, and then he helps them and guides them through those things. But he is responsible. He is the one that answers to those things. He is the watchman at the door that will give an account for those things and will need to. To nourish and cherish their wives, to minister to them and to build them up to become mature in Christ. It all comes back to us as husbands. To lead out in financial decisions that the family needs to make. To bear the brunt of child training challenges. It should not be on the wife, it should be on the husband. If there's difficulties, if things are not going well, if there's a problem child, the husband should bear the brunt of that. And even encourage his wife to shoulder it on him. And there's many, many other things, but we need to move on. And we'll get into a touch a little bit here in closing with what it means for the husband to be the head of the wife. I would say, first of all, that she submits to him in everything. I qualified that before, if you ask her to forsake Christ. The Bible says that she should submit to him in everything as the church submits to Christ. And we talked about that a little bit before, about the church, about you and I submitting to Christ. The wife should submit to her husband in everything as the church submits to Christ. Her submission to her husband reflects that of the church's submission to God. Submission is as much an attitude of her heart as it is an action. It's a little bit like that girl once said, when her daddy told her to sit, she sat, but then she told her daddy that I'm standing up in my heart. So submission is as much an attitude of the heart as it is an action. You know, those attitudes of the heart sometimes speak a lot louder than actions anyway, or as loud sometimes. She orders the house and runs the day-to-day operations of the home. Okay, so it's her responsibility, the home, the day-to-day responsibility, running the house. But it should be under his oversight. It should be under his direction. She submits and adapts to his budget. You know, she may have grown up very differently. And sometimes, depending on where you come from, what type of home you come from, you are used to having a lot of things that maybe your husband doesn't think can fit the budget. And so she should adapt to his budget rather than him adapting to hers. He is a provider. He is the one responsible for providing a living. She should do all that she can to build him up as a leader, even when he is not leading out. You know, that's a very difficult place to be as a wife, is to support someone as a leader who is not leading out, to respect him and reverence him as a leader and as the head of the home when he's not doing that, when we're not doing that. And I just say we, including myself. That is a very difficult place to be. I just like to read a little story to you. It's from the Keepers at Home magazine, but I read this yesterday and it just really touched me. And it really brings out, first of all, the difficulty that a wife may find herself in when she is supposed to submit to us leaders who have a lot of faults and needs sometimes, and even in areas where she may be ahead of us, and just how to find her way. But I'm not going to read the whole thing. It would take too long. But maybe just a short, this is, I believe it's a true story, but I believe the people's names have been changed. Maybe there's a conversation going on with some couples that got together. Maybe we should take stock, somebody says this, maybe we should take stock of what trust really consists of, he suggested, nodding towards Jason, who is the husband in this story. What do you think? He asked. Any insights? Carrie, who is the wife in this story, sucks in her breath. Publicly expressing himself would be an area that Jason still struggled with. So she knew from the short time that they had been married that Jason had a very difficult time expressing himself publicly. He just wasn't a public speaker, and he would just go, his mind would go blank, and he would stutter, and he wouldn't know what to say. And she was a very good speaker. I mean, she was a school teacher before they got married, and she was very capable of handling herself. And she had been told when she got married that she's supposed to be his helpmeet, which means helper. And so she thought, well, this is a good area. This is a good example of how I can be a helper to Jason, because he has a hard time speaking. So I'll just come to his aid at those moments and I'll just speak for him. And this is a little bit how it went. And Jason starts to try to express himself. He says, Jason stammered. He coughed, and Carrie knew he was searching desperately for words. He had no problem conveying his thoughts to her, but around other people, he became tense and uncertain. Carrie had been trying to help him in this area ever since their marriage. She wanted to be faithful to her commitment of helping him and not hurting him. Just now was such a time when she could help him. She drew herself together and took in the waiting faces of the group. Jason did not like public speaking. She did. She would answer Michael's question and would save Jason from having to. Before her husband could collect his thoughts, Carrie leaned forward and presented her listeners with a concise definition of trust. There were appreciative nods all around the ring, and one of the women smiled. You can still deliver speeches as well as you could before you were when you were teaching, she complimented. Carrie felt traces of heat accenting her face. Thanks, she acknowledged. It wasn't that she was trying to impress their guests. She just wanted to save Jason from having to talk. She felt him shrinking back into his chair and smiled to herself. How relieved he must be. But relief wasn't one of the emotions that were assaulting Jason's mind. Carrie had done it again, stepped in front of him and crowded him out when he should have spoken. He clenched his fist. In all honesty, public speaking was unnerving for him. Carrie didn't even let him try. Whenever they were talking with someone else and he was asking a question, Carrie would step in quickly to his side and answer for him. Whether the question was a simple one like, how do you like this weather, or the bigger ones like trust, Carrie didn't give him a chance. Frustration pounded at Jason's temples. Carrie was sitting beside him and conversing now with Rose. Did she really have no clue how he felt? Shamed and defeated, beaten, hurt. He listened to the fluent way the words rolled off her tongue. No question, she was a gifted speaker. Probably she felt embarrassed with her stammering, stuttering husband. That's why she always jumped in to speak for him. Uncertainty clawed at Jason's heart. Maybe he wasn't good enough for Carrie. He had wanted to be her hero, but lately it seemed she barely even needed him. She had taken over much of his talking and even some of the decisions. He felt less and less like a man. Insecurity once again fought its way to the top of his life.
Well, I'll stop there, but thankfully that's not the end of the story, and they worked through that and got to a very different place. But just one example of a scenario where, you know, the wife, in trying to be a blessing, trying to build up her husband, trying to be his helpmeet, and yet goes outside of her sphere of responsibility, and just some of the devastation that can come, even with good intentions, with a good heart.
It says, she is equal to him.
Did I say that? She is equal to him.
As it says in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, likewise, the husbands dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together.
So the point I wanted to make of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered.
So she is equal to him in that respect, that they are heirs together, but submits to him and is subject as the proper role and order of headship. In 1 Peter, for instance, he says, For after this matter in old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and be not afraid with any amazement. So she adapts to his schedule and calling in life.
This could be whether it's in work, his job, or whether it's in ministry, or whether it's in the mission field, but she adapts to his calling in life
and his schedule.
She does, and when I say, I just want to emphasize, she adapts too. Now sometimes in marriage, you get married and there's a lot of adapting. Now there's adapting to each other, but I'm just speaking to the wives at the moment, and I'm saying that she adapts to his schedule, to his calling in life.
She does all that she can to cultivate an attitude of reverence for him, even when he does not deserve it.
By the way, that's going to be like a heap of coals of fire on his conscience. Because as husbands, we know when we don't deserve it. Many times we know, don't we? When our wives give us respect and express appreciation to us, and we know that I don't deserve what she's saying. You know what it does to us? Put some coals of fire on our heart, our conscience, and it puts something in us that motivates us to be what we need to be. And so be encouraged, wives, by giving your husbands respect. How often do they really deserve? How often have they really earned the respect that you give them? Probably not very often. At least it's that way for me. But by doing that, you actually put yourself in a position where you are motivating him to higher heights.
I'm going to close there. It's getting late. Next time, Lord willing, we'll continue in 1 Corinthians 11 and get into headship covering as well, other aspects of that chapter. So let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would give us grace to walk humbly before you. Lord, to walk in submission to those authorities that you've placed in our lives with a good attitude, with a good spirit, with thankfulness, Lord. Knowing, God, that we are all under authority. Lord, help us to learn how to relate to that authority in our life in the proper way with a godly attitude. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.